Mentioned, we've been thinking about the biblical basis of some of our Advent hymns, and the one we just sang is actually one of the older hymns in the hymnal, and perhaps the oldest one that's used particularly around Advent time. The contemporary author, John Mason Neal, was an Anglican priest who translated, tweaked, and arranged this hymn from a series of Latin chants, and he did this in the mid-19th century. And these Latin chants that he translated were called the O Antiphons. And that's why each of our verses began with O. It was a form of exclamation. And the antiphons actually was like a type of a responsive reading back and forth. And these were distinct verses, these antiphons. And they each extolled and celebrated various names that Scripture give to Christ. And you could actually go back, I know the hymnal says the 12th century, but you could actually go back to about 800 AD under the reign of Charlemagne. And had you found the monks on December 17th, they would have been making their way to Mass with the joy of Advent filling their hearts, singing a single verse on the 17th, just one verse. O wisdom from on high. Now, come, O wisdom on high, come. We don't sing that verse. It hasn't made its way to our contemporary renditions. Then the next day, December 18, they would add a stanza. O Lord Almighty, come. That's one we do sing. Then the next day, they would add another stanza as they were doing it. They're building on the stanzas each day. The third day would be Rod of Jesse, come. And then in each of the subsequent days leading up to Christmas, they would add these names and titles. Dayspring, come. Key of David, come. Root of Jesse, come. Desire of the Nations, come. And then on Christmas Eve, they would add the final and most glorious of the O Antiphons. O Emmanuel, come. And that's when they would also add, on that Christmas Eve, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. And the reason that final antiphon was the occasion for such exquisite joy is simply what it means. God with us. It was the culminating promise of all the others. Another very interesting tidbit about this Advent hymn is that these messianic titles in the original Latin were carefully selected and arranged as an acrostic so that they spelled out the Latin words ero cross, which means tomorrow I will come. And here's the thing, the focus of that phrase, ero cross, was not that tomorrow was Christmas, but that Jesus came on that day. And with his first advent, there was the promise that tomorrow he'll come for us. So the first advent was proof positive that Jesus would return for his people. And so we live in this joyful expectancy of that tomorrow. Well, this morning and this evening, with God's help, we're going to focus on the most joyful of those titles, Emmanuel, God with us. We're going to look at the promise this morning, and then, again, God helping us, we'll look at the fulfillment this evening. Before we open up God's Word, let's ask Him to give us fresh insights into His Word, shall we? Our great God in heaven, we come to you this morning needing a word from you to us. And so we pray that you would speak to us in your word, through the ministry of the proclaimed word, that your Holy Spirit would tune our ears to hear the voice of Christ. Grant us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I was going to read Matthew 1 and then go back to Isaiah, but why don't we just read Isaiah 7 for time reasons. I was telling someone, I was thinking about going to a paper Bible. This is something you never get with a paper Bible, a white screen. Fortunately, I have a couple other Bibles on here. Isaiah 7, verses 1 through 14. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sheer-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of those two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the sons of Remaliah, because Syria and Ephraim and the sons of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you're not firm in faith, you'll not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we learned that in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul grounded his teaching on Christian giving in the fact that God has given us his Son, and with that gift comes all the riches and treasures of grace. And the Apostle concluded that section with words of praise and doxology found in 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And you see, my friends, that really gets at the heart of celebrating Advent and what God has accomplished for his people. God has given us an indescribable gift, his own Son. He was and is the promised Advent gift. He was promised by the prophet Isaiah. This prophecy probably took place around 735 BC. And we'll read this evening in Matthew 1 that the promised gift was given. What's worth pointing out is that in Matthew's account, in Matthew 1, immediately after we're told of the birth of Christ, Matthew describes two completely different responses to our Lord's birth. the Magi, the wise men from the East, they recognized that the Christ child was God's indescribable gift, and they rejoiced with exceeding joy and they worshiped him. But the other response was something like a Jewish king. His name was Herod. He hated Jesus. He wanted to kill him. And it's the same way today. And so much as there are always two responses to God's glorious Advent gift. Those who have tasted the great grace of God recognize Jesus and they worship him and they love him. And those who have not been touched by grace, unbelievers, they'll inevitably despise him and dismiss him. They'll see him as basically irrelevant, or they'll see him as a tyrant who has the audacity to tell them how they should live their lives. To them, Jesus is an unnecessary, unwanted, and unwelcome intrusion in their lives, and they want no part of that. They have a plan for their lives, and they have no intention of letting God or God's Son interfere with their plans. When Isaiah approached Ahaz, the king of Judah, that's basically the way he responded to Isaiah's prophecy. For Ahaz, God's promise that a virgin would bear a son, it was an unnecessary, unwanted, unwelcome intrusion by God into his life. As we'll see, Ahaz had already made his plans and God didn't fit into them. So he didn't want anything to do with God's promised Advent gift. Now, before we jump into verse 1, and there's something I want you to keep in mind. Much of Isaiah 7 is about an intense geopolitical event where nations are jockeying for prominence, for protection, for power. And this chapter centers on recent invasions and potential imminent invasions. And really, behind all this is the worst kind of political manipulation and backroom scheming. And the amazing thing, and I want you to keep this in the back of your mind, the amazing thing is that in the midst of all this, God is going to give that great messianic prophecy about Emmanuel, which is essentially about a different kind of invasion, isn't it? One that isn't geopolitical in nature, but an invasion that is divine and redemptive when God himself will invade humanity to save humanity. So keep that in mind. Listen once more to verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. I still remember the first time I read all those names, they made my head spin. So I'll try to simplify this in a way that even I could get it. Now let me begin by telling you can get a lot of the detail from 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28 if you wanted to go home this afternoon and sort of fill in the blanks. But I'll try to fill in the necessary details. Now the first thing we need to know is that Assyria, while not mentioned in this particular verse, Assyria is prominent. They were the superpower of the day, and they were led by a king named Tiglath-Pileser. And Assyria was basically the biggest, meanest bully in the playground, and other nations were afraid of them. They were the superpower of the day. Well, Assyria was threatening to expand their land into Palestine. And the nations in that region were struggling and beginning to make political alliances in hopes that they might be able to better defend themselves from the impending Assyrian invasions. Now, one of those alliances was between the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria. And by the way, Ephraim is mentioned four times in our passage, and that's simply another name for the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, at that time, the king of Israel was a man named Pekah, and the king of Syria was Rezin. And these two kings, Pekah and Rezin, realize that even together, even if they joined forces, they weren't strong enough to stand against the military might of the Assyrians. So they went to Judah, the southern kingdom, who was led by King Ahaz, to try to get them to join. But Ahaz throws a monkey wrench in their plans and says, no way, I don't want any part of that. I'm going to take my chances with Assyria. And when Ahaz turned them down, the king of Syria and the king of Israel decided that they would force the southern kingdom of Judah to join their alliance. So they marched on Judah with the intention of killing King Ahaz and setting up a puppet king in his place that they can control. And verse 6 tells us the name of this puppet king. He was the son of Tabel. Well, they attacked Jerusalem, but we see there at the end of verse 1 that they could not prevail against it, right? So they weren't victorious. Nonetheless, if you notice, verse 2 tells us that their forces were still deployed and Ephraim. And that can mean only one thing. Another attack is on the immediate horizon. And Ahaz and the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, were desperately afraid. And verse 2 provides us some vivid imagery. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Ooh. It's not hard to pick that up, is it? They're shaking in their boots. They're so afraid. So that's sort of the national context. Let's take just a moment and learn a couple things about Ahaz. He was 20 years old when he became king, one of the most wicked kings that ever reigned over Judah. He was not only a devoted worshiper of false gods, he actually sacrificed his own children to those false gods. And despite this, despite his wickedness, God will come to Ahaz with an amazing offer, a promise, a blessing. And there's really only one question you see looming behind Isaiah 7. Where will Ahaz and the people of Judah turn for help and deliverance? Who will they see as the rescuer? Where will they go to find protection and security? Who will they trust? Who will they invest their faith in? You see, God brought Ahaz and the land of Judah to this place of great destruction to bring them to repentance, to turn to Him. So Ahaz really only two options. One, he can trust God and His promises. He can exercise faith, or he can try to make some sort of backdoor political door with Assyria and their king Tiglath-Pileser. In other words, Ahaz can repent, or he can rely on his political abilities. And we're going to see in a couple minutes that Ahaz tragically chose the latter and really chose to align himself with the world. Well, verses 3 through 9, having set up that context, is a picture of God's long-suffering goodness. It's a record of how God sent the prophet Isaiah to tell Ahaz, trust in God, believe in His covenant promises. And in these verses, the Lord just heaps promise upon promise upon promise, reason upon reason upon reason that Ahaz should depend on Him. Listen first to the instructions that God gives to the prophet in verse 3. The Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz. You and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to Fuller's Field. Excuse me. Now, you may be wondering why Ahaz was at this aqueduct. Well, this was the main source of fresh water for Jerusalem. And since he was expecting a siege, he wanted to make sure the water supply was secure and wouldn't be vulnerable to an attack. But what's more interesting is that God told Isaiah to take his son with him when he went out to meet Ahaz. And notice that his son's name is Shear-Jashub. Now, you may have a margin note in your Bible that tells you something like this. His name means a remnant will return. Now, because of my unsanctified past, I often think of secular tunes. It's like the old Johnny Cash song, "Who wants to be a boy named Sue?" Right? Can you imagine going through your life with this name, "A remnant will return"? You have to wonder if he was asking his dad, "What in the world did you give me this name for? I'd rather have Sue." But Isaiah knew exactly why he was told by God to give his son this name. It was for this moment. So try to picture this in your mind's eye. Isaiah is approaching the aqueduct and King Ahaz. And introductions are made. "King Ahaz, have you ever met my son? A remnant will return. And a remnant in return will return. Have you ever met King Ahaz?" Now think about that. King Ahaz, a remnant will return. You see, even the name of Isaiah's son was built into history to be a promise and a message to Ahaz, that God's going to always have his remnant. You need not fear what's all around you. King Ahaz, a remnant will return. God's people will not be destroyed. King Ahaz, listen to Isaiah's son's name. No one can wipe out God's people. Isaiah's son's name was a symbol of hope and certainty that God would take care of his people. Well, having introduced his son, Isaiah went on to say to Ahaz in verse 4, "Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria, and the son of Ramalia." Now, what Isaiah is telling Ahaz here is, hit pause, take a breath, don't panic, don't do anything stupid like making a pact with Assyria and Tiglath-Pileser. Don't look to the world to get you through this. You don't need to do that. And then you have to love this language. God tells Ahaz, these two kings and these two armies that came against you, which by the way did devastate Judah, even though they didn't conquer it, it devastated Judah. Here's how God describes them: as two stubs of smoking firebrands. Now, many times over the years, I know a number of you have sat with Lisa and I around our fire pit. And I have to tell you, when I'm watching a fire, I get mesmerized by it, especially at the end of the evening when the fire's almost gone and all that's left in the fire pit are those smoldering pieces of wood. Yeah, you know that wood's still hot, but the flame's gone. And you know, soon enough, they're going to burn out. When you see the smoldering wood, you know the fire and heat are not going to last long. That's really the imagery of verse 4. These two kings and their nations, for all their bluster and all their heat and all their ferociousness, the prophet says, take heart, Ahaz, they're on their way out, they're not going to last much longer. And dear friends, this is true of anyone or any nation that comes against the sovereign Lord and his people. They are smoldering pieces of firewood. They have a limited shelf life. They might burn hot for a while, but not for long. It's only a matter of time before they burn themselves out. That's the point Isaiah is making to those who oppose God and his people. They're the ones whose days are numbered. Isn't that encouraging? Isaiah says in verses 5 and 6 that Syria and Ephraim had plotted the ruin of Judah. that it was their intention to tear them to pieces, to break down their walls, to put in place their own government. But in verse 7, the Lord God says, "It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass." This is God's way of saying, it ain't happening. You see, the world makes terrible threats against God's people. And throughout history, they've made boasts that we're going to destroy the people of God. And God has said and proven over and over and over, it ain't happening. A historian by the name of T.R. Glover wrote, "The final disappearance of Christianity has been predicted so often that it's of no longer any interest to true historians." In other words, it's so common for people to speak of the church's demise that historians don't give it much attention anymore. And you don't have to be much of a student of history to know that in every generation there are a new crop of false prophets that say, the church is on its way out. She's becoming irrelevant. She's not going to survive much longer. Therefore, we're going to need to make a pact with the world, and we're going to have to learn to compromise on this area and in that area, and if we can just make a deal with the world. That's Ahaz's deal. One of my favorite examples of this was Voltaire. He was an 18th century philosopher during the time of the French Enlightenment. And he once said with a great deal of arrogance that within 100 years, Christianity would be swept from existence and pass into history because it couldn't bear up under the charges of Enlightenment rationalism. That was his thinking. Interestingly enough, 50 years after he made that prediction, the Geneva Bible Society was printing 1,000 copies of the Bible every day from the very mansion that once belonged to Voltaire and on the very printing presses that reproduced his books. Presently, the massive Chinese government has decided that Christianity is a danger to their regime, and they are pressing our Chinese brothers and sisters on all sides. But ultimately, they won't prevail. That's not to say that our brothers and sisters there won't go through heat and some fire, but that is a short shelf life. It ain't happening, because Jesus will build his church. The gates of hell won't prevail against her. That's really what Isaiah was trying to communicate to Ahaz. You don't have to worry about resin. You don't have to worry about pekah. They're going to fizzle out. In fact, verse 8 says, in 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered as a people. But you, Ahaz, you're a son of David. You're sitting on David's throne, and I've made promises to the house of David. And surely, Ahaz would have known the promise that God had made to David in 2 Samuel 7:16. That your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. You see, what God is saying to Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah, those nations camped around you are nothing to me, but you're a son of David. That's the throne that will last. That throne doesn't have a shelf life. Because I, the sovereign Lord, have determined to accomplish my redemptive purposes through David's line. It's through that line that the Messiah will come, the King of Kings. Ahaz, your security is not rooted in your ability to make political deals. It's rooted in my covenant promises. Don't look to Assyria for help. Don't trust in the world to deliver you. Believe my word. What an amazing gospel opportunity for Ahaz. He can believe. He can find rest from his fears. This is God's promise. It's offered to him. But Ahaz is also given a gospel warning in verse 9. If you don't believe, if you don't stand in faith, if you don't trust in the Lord, you're not going to stand at all. There's no hope apart from believing that God will accomplish his promises. You see, this whole affair was given to encourage Ahaz and the tribe of Judah to move to faith, to trust that God would do what he said he would do. And then in God's amazing kindness, the Lord offers Ahaz the opportunity to ask for a sign so that he can know for sure that God's going to be faithful to his promises. Listen to verses 10 and 11. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Ahaz has given a blank check. Ask anything of God, and he's willing to show you. If Ahaz wants a sign on earth, God's willing. If Ahaz wants a sign in the heavens, God's willing. Just ask me, says the Lord, and I'll do it so you can stand firm in your faith. But notice how Ahaz responds to God's gracious offer in verse 12. I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, if you stop there, if we stopped our text right there, we might think Ahaz was a bit pious. It might have sounded like he respected the Lord and knew better than to tempt the Lord, but that's not the case. We know that because of how Isaiah is going to respond to him. Ahaz didn't want to ask for a sign because his heart was already made up. It was purposed that he would form an alliance with Assyria. Ahaz had decided he would trust in the world's resources, not God's promises. And he didn't want God to interfere with his plans. He saw God's promise as little more than an unwelcome intrusion. And we know this because just about this time, Ahaz contacted Assyria. And listen what he said. This is from 2 Kings 16:7. Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Tiglath-Pileser, I am your servant. You are my master. Come and save me. Ahaz has decided to pitch his tent in the world. He's decided to trust in Assyria to rescue him instead of the covenant promises of God. Knowing what we know, looking back through the lens of New Testament theology, we could have guessed Ahaz's response to God's gracious offer to give a sign. He didn't care about a sign because no sign would have mattered, right? He had Moses and the prophets. If he won't believe that, he's not going to believe anything. He's dependent upon what he can do. He's convinced that the security that the world offers is the best option. In short, here's what Ahaz is saying. I don't want the God of Israel to be with me. That's where this narrative is unfolding. I don't want the God of Israel in my business. I don't want him near me, telling me what to do. I don't want God with me. And so Isaiah thunders at Ahaz in verses 13 and 14. And you can hear his prophetic indignation. Then he said, hear now, O house of David. It is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God? You see, Isaiah understands what Ahaz has done. He's not simply rejecting the offer of the gospel. He's blaspheming the Lord. And then he says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we know from Matthew what that means. God with us. The very thing Isaiah didn't want. This passage where we get this promise is a drama of gross unbelief. And yet there's a profound encouragement, isn't it? If salvation depended on man, there would have been no Messiah, right? Ahaz said, I don't want your God. I don't want him near me. I don't want him to be with me. I don't want him. End of story. And God says, well, let me tell you what's going to happen anyway. The virgin will have a son, and let me tell you what his name's going to be. God with us. And he'll come, and he'll redeem his people. This evening, we'll have the opportunity to see that God kept this promise in a glorious way, as we all know. But isn't that an encouragement? That despite Ahaz's satanic rebellion against God's promises, they couldn't be thwarted. Where's Assyria today? Where's Syria today? They're gone. The kingdom of God continues. Because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords sits on a throne that will endure forever. Amen. Father, bless us this day with the comforts and hopes we have in your word, that you accomplish your great and glorious purposes. That through a scene of rebellion and unbelief, you still brought to bear the prophetic hope, the prophetic comfort, that you would send the great deliverer of your people, the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. Comfort, comfort the hearts of your people. For Jesus' sake, amen. Excuse me. Well, let me ask you to stand, brothers and sisters, before we come to the Lord's table. And we're going to sing, Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence. It's number 292. be seated. Our brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we always practice the fencing of the table. And something a friend of mine wrote, Nick Batzig, really has stayed with me. When we fence the table, we're not fencing it to protect God. We're fencing the table to protect the people from coming in an unworthy manner. When we come to this table, we're confessing that we believe the promises of the gospel, that the promised Messiah has come, that he lived for us, that he died for us, that he hung on the cross and paid for our sins, and that in him we're redeemed. And part of fencing the table is reading or confessing using the ancient creed. In other words, we're saying, yes, as we come to this table, we believe what Christians have believed for countless centuries. And this morning, we're going to confess our faith using the Nicene Creed. You can find that on page 852. Now, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before the worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and descended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Then let me ask you to give your attention, please, to the reading of God's Word. This is from the Gospel of John, chapter 6. And I'm going to read verses 47 down through verse 58. Verse 47, John 6, this is God's word. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I'll give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And I have a meditation here from Reverend Howard Griffith that I adapted a bit. In the desert, God sustained the lives of his people with manna and called it bread from heaven. It was a matter of faith for them, but also a matter of survival. Like they did, we depend on food to sustain us. As believers, we depend on Christ to sustain and nourish us. The life that we share with him is eternal life, but we never receive it as a completed thing, like an injection of medicine. We depend on him every day. Christ gives us life by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Notice how strong his statement is. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Feeding on him is essential to life. In the next verse, he says the same thing with more force. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. This eating and drinking are the indispensable and infallible guarantee of eternal life. Jesus was not referring to the Lord's Supper here. If he had been, he would have contradicted himself. He just taught that believing is a prerequisite of eternal life. What then did Jesus mean when he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. By these words, Jesus was teaching that faith in him as crucified is the indispensable requirement of eternal life. An important clue to this meaning is in verses 53 and 54, where he says that this eating and drinking will be possible only when the crucified Son of Man ascends to the Father and sends the life-giving Spirit. He was speaking about the reality of which the Lord's Supper is a sign, saving union with him. Those who heard and understood that without bread they would die. So either he would die or they would die. Earlier in the discussion, Jesus had spoken metaphorically of the bread of life. He is the one whom the Father sent to give eternal life. His flesh given up to death is life-giving. It was bread in a way that Moses' manna, the type, could never be because it could not give resurrection life. As real and life-giving as manna was, it could not finally save from death. But Christ himself will raise us from death on the last day. Only his flesh and blood save, and we must be joined to him. We return to where we began. It is Jesus Christ, now glorified, to whom we are joined by faith. By the Holy Spirit, Jesus sustains our life with his own and will raise us up on the last day. As our hymn writer told us, in human vesture, in the body and blood, he will give to all the faithful his own self for heavenly food. Of that and of him, this meal assures us. John Calvin wrote, he is now treating of the perpetual eating of faith. There's nothing said here that's not figured and actually presented to believers in the Lord's Supper. Indeed, we might say that Christ intended the Holy Supper to be a seal of this discourse. Take, eat, remember and believe that the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ nourishes you to eternal life. Receive him once again in the power of the Spirit that he may strengthen and sustain you forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us this sacrament to nourish hungry souls. That is, to nourish our faith. We come, O God, knowing that there's nothing magical in the bread or the cup. But when we receive them by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, that saving faith is buttressed, strengthened, built up. So grant us that measure of your Spirit during this celebration to equip and strengthen our faith, that we might walk in ways that glorify the King who loved us and gave himself for us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.